Please turn with me to our New Testament reading in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. As we consider, we're going to consider topics of prayer, desperate pleas before the Lord, and we'll consider that the answers to those prayers are found as we are blessed through the work of Christ. And so Ephesians 1 is an excellent accompanying text as we note the numerous blessings that come to us in Christ. So that would be kind of the phrase to focus on as we read Ephesians 1 now, blessings in Christ. This is the inerrant, infallible word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention as it is read. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of his wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then our sermon text, Psalm 28. Psalm 28, a psalm of David. To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. our God and Redeemer, the one exalted at the right hand of power. We come to you imploring you for your grace, that your preached word may be written on our hearts, that it may bring conviction to our consciences, and that by your Spirit there may be generated in our hearts faith, by which we shall count all things as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. May we be able to say in truth, with all its implications for death and for life, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, another lament of David. As we go through the Psalms, we've seen Psalm 25, 26, 27, 28, quite similar themes. And David is struggling. He is desperate for help. So he turns to the Lord again in song, in prayer. And so I ask you once again, how do you deal with the struggles of life? Where do we instinctively turn in our sufferings? As we think about all the troubles and the misery and the anguish that we endure, there are certainly sinful places that we can turn in those times, right? Some of us might turn to substance abuse to deal with life's difficulties, others to self-harm, maybe over or under eating. Perhaps there are not sinful places we turn to, but places that are not good. We might become a recluse and hide from friends and family. We might hide behind a phone screen or a computer screen. And yet, even in God's common grace, he gives us some healthy places to turn in the sufferings of life, right? Exercise, painting, playing the banjo. Is it just me? Or even turning to godly friends for counsel, right? Getting together with those that would give you good, godly advice in the midst of your sufferings. But I ask you, does prayer cross your mind instinctively? In those times when our suffering really is great, are we desperate for God's help? Do we recognize God's strength in the first place, that that's where we need to turn, right? Going for a walk is good, but pray, right? Art is good, but pray as well. Getting counsel from godly friends is good, but pray. So David in Psalm 28, he has a holy desperation for God's help in his difficulties. And we too are called in Psalm 28 to instinctively seek the Lord in the pains of life. And we are assured from this psalm, God our Father will defend us and deliver us as we rely on him first and foremost. He will not leave us. He will not judge us along with the wicked. He will separate us from them such that he answers our prayers. And he will give to his people, the church, everlasting praise as he answers us. So we will observe this in two sections today. Really, it's quite easy. The first section, desperate prayer, a desperate plea from David, verses 1 to 5, and then 6 to 9, answered prayer. So David gives forth his supplications, and then we see the answer to those in the second half. So first, desperate prayer, verses 1 through 5. David, again, whatever the situation may have been, we're not told, but David is suffering and writes his lament. And he tells us how he turns to God in holy desperation for help. David is very concerned in these first two verses to not be treated like an unbeliever, to not be treated like those who go down into the pit, those who would have no hope. Instead, he immediately turns to the Lord to be his rock, to cry out to him. Thus David prays, "Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit." The imagery there, the pit, it's death. It's gray, the grave, but not just death or the grave, but it's the hopelessness of the grave. It's the hopelessness of the grave where the unbeliever is not heard. It's a terrifying thought to David to be counted with the unbeliever and unheard by the God of all creation. If anybody's going to help him, it will be God Almighty. But if God does not help him, he is terrified and hopeless. And so if David were treated in such a way, there would be no hope. In his desperation, he would not be heard. And so he lifts his hands toward God's holy sanctuary. Of course, at David's time, this is the tabernacle. And this is that symbol of the dwelling place of God in the midst of his people. And there, David lifts his hands to the tabernacle, to the sanctuary, that holy place, the holy of holies where God dwells, where the Ark of the Covenant dwells, in which God is symbolically dwelling. In fact, you even consider the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on its top, where the cherubim and their wings span across. As David seeks mercy, he is lifting his hands to the sanctuary, to where the mercy seat of God's dwelling is. And so we know this well. In our times of anguish, we are seeking God's mercy in his providence. And so we too, as believers, are called to lift up our hands, not to Jerusalem or to some sort of holy location, but we lift up our hands to God in prayer. In David's holy desperation, he is praying, ultimately, he's praying to and through a type of Christ to come in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant. He is praying to a type of Christ from whence God's goodness comes to us. It's in God's sanctuary where the priests would mediate between God and man. The priest as a picture of Christ. Christ who mediates our prayers today. It is to Christ in whom the fullness of deity dwells. So as you think about God's dwelling place, right, the scriptures tell us the fullness of the Godhead continues to dwell in Christ. And that is all symbolically represented in the sanctuary where the Ark of the Covenant is. And so David is raising his hands to the holy place to receive the blessing and the goodness from God, specifically from Christ to come as he looks to the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And once again, in our times of pain, doesn't the Christian need mercy? In our times of desperation, we cry out like David for mercy. So as you come here this morning, perhaps you came looking for mercy. Perhaps you came here in great suffering. What are you to do? Lift up your hands like David and pray through Christ. Pray to Christ and know that you will receive mercy in your time of need. As David's about to say, there's the answer to my prayer. And know that you too will receive mercy from Jesus. Part of David's pleaful cry is also to assert his integrity. Verse 3. Now he asserts his integrity, which is not to say that David is without sin. Really, he's putting forth the idea he is not a hypocrite. He is not one of the double-minded. He is showing that he does not join with the wicked and do the works of iniquity with them. He is not a hypocrite who says one thing to his neighbor, the example being peace, while on the other hand, doing evil to his neighbor, working wickedness. He does not have evil in his heart. He is not a hypocrite. And so judgment is coming for those wicked. They will go down to that hopeless pit he has mentioned. They will not be heard in their desperate times. But so it is when the believer separates themselves from the wicked and their works of iniquity, the believer has hope that God will hear them in their desperate plea. Great commentator, Presbyterian Matthew Henry writes, "Those that are careful not to partake with sinners in their sins have reason to hope that they shall not partake with them in their plagues." That is David's hope. His companions are not evil men. Therefore, God will hear his prayer and he will not be judged with them. David stands in his integrity, unlike the hypocrite. There's a great warning here for us in verse 3 against hypocrisy. One is the warning against the nominal Christian, against the folk Christian, the We might say the Sunday Christian. The one who claims to know Christ but lives otherwise. The one who attends worship like a Christian on Sunday, but then Monday through Saturday, they do not live like the Christian. They are without repentance. And without such repentance, their prayers will not be heard. They will go down to the pit. They will be taken away with the wicked and face the judgment for their deeds, as verses 4 and 5 are about to tell us. So if that is you this morning, the one not living for Christ Monday through Saturday, the one joining in the wicked works of evildoers, the one living a double-minded life, I call you to turn from those hypocritical ways and embrace Christ Monday through Saturday. Embrace Christ in all of life. This is the time, while we still have time, to put off our wickedness and to put on righteousness. The second warning from verse 3 is more pointed toward us as Presbyterians. Our love of doctrine, our love of knowledge, right? People say things, right? You want a seminary level lecture, pick a fight with a Presbyterian, pick a fight with a Calvinist, and they will lecture you. But if that doctrine doesn't transform us, it is worthless. We speak of spiritual matters to our neighbors, and we love these perhaps abstract ideas of theology and our dogmatics and so forth. But if we have evil in our hearts and all that doctrine does not transform us, what's the point? It would be hypocritical. We become like Talkative from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, the main character, Christian, with his friend, Faithful, they meet Talkative between the Valley of the Shadow of Death and Vanity Fair. And Talkative is just that. He loves to talk. He loves to talk about theology. But once the conversation changes to speaking about the transformative power of theology by the Spirit, Talkative bids the pilgrims adieu. That's what Bunyan says. The Englishman giving the bad guy a French word to part, but beside the point. Turns out Christian knew Talkative from his hometown. You recall that Christian came from the city of destruction. Talkative was a drunkard. He was an abuser. He talked the talk, but did not walk the walk. That is to say, brothers and sisters, let us avoid the hypocrisy of Talkative of verse 3. Theology is great, but if it leaves our hearts hard as stone, there's no point. There comes a time in our own reading to set Turretin down, or to put down Bovink, or to put down Voss, and to pray, or to sing, or to just have this doxology towards God for how great he is. The study of theology must change our hearts and soften them more and more toward God. If we do not know that transformative power of theological study, our end then will be like the other hypocrites of verse 3. And we find that end in verses 4 and 5. Our prayers of desperation will go unheard as we enter into judgment. So David in these verses calls for the judgment of these wicked men and hypocrites. Implicitly, he's also calling for God to judge him in his integrity, to see that he is upright before the Lord and his heart is pure. But explicitly, he is calling for God to judge the wicked unto destruction. We've seen this several times now in the passing weeks, where David prays for the destruction of his and God's enemies. Remember, he is not praying out of personal vengeance. It's not a personal vendetta. He's not giving way to any kind of feelings of contempt or hatred. He's also not giving way to intemperate zeal. It's an important point to remember that we haven't mentioned in past weeks, but this seems to be a temptation for many young Reformed men to have such an intemperate zeal. Consider thinking of men like James and John, ready to prematurely call down fire from heaven to judge the wicked as they walked with Jesus. But no, the wicked's destruction comes in the Lord's timing. Thus, Calvin says, David, being free from evil passion and likewise endued with the spirit of discretion and judgment, pleads here not so much for his own cause as the cause of God. He's not, again, giving vent to his own ideas or his own emotions, but he is the inspired psalmist writing about the cause of God judging his enemies. And so the Holy Spirit, inspired psalmist, speaks properly of the judgment of the wicked. And they are judged not only for their hypocrisy, they are judged as they do not recognize the work of God's hands. Initially reading this psalm, part of me wanted to do a theology of hands. Ask, where are your hands? It's kind of interesting. Our psalm speaks of hands three times. We find David's hands are raised to the holy place, to the sanctuary, in verse 2. We see that the wicked's hands are working iniquity. And meanwhile, the wicked do not recognize God's hands in creation. And this is a very sad thought. And this is a call then to our friends here who may not believe. And I would say to you that the works of God's hands are all around you. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, and you have understood them, even his eternal power and his Godhead, so that you are without excuse. Because although you knew God, you know God, you do not glorify him as God and are not thankful, but have become futile in your thoughts, and your foolish heart is darkened. But I call you now that if you have lived a wicked life, doing sin with your hands, not recognizing God's handiwork, to repent and to raise your hands to the holy place and find forgiveness, to find mercy in the mercy seat of Christ, who has shed his blood for the forgiveness of the sins of his people, who has been resurrected to give his people hope of eternal life. Repent of your sins and know the Lord. Not only that, receive the blessing of strength and answered prayer in your time of need. As you repent in desperation, God will have mercy on you and hear your cry. Look to Christ's work for forgiveness of sin. Look to his blood on the cross, his perfect life, and believe that he was raised from the dead, and you will be saved from this judgment that David mentions. So I urgently, desperately plead with you, believe in him and seek his glory today. Well, then, to summarize our first section of desperate prayer, we recognize men react to the pains of life in different ways, but the godly are called to turn to the true and living God immediately. He is our rock, our refuge, and we know that God will provide for our needs and anguish. And yet, as we approach him with a desperate plea, we cannot do so as hypocrites. We must repent of all hypocrisy. Hypocrites can pray fine prayers, but their lives call out for God's wrath. Instead, we draw near to God through prayer, separate from the wicked. And Lord willing, that is our initial instinct in time, in desperate times. But then our second section, David's prayer is answered. Verses 6 through 9, David sings, "Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications." Here is the blessing that God has heard his prayer and answered him and blessed him. It begins with the blessing. And what a blessing it is that we can pray to God and he hears us. Stop to consider that. It seems like a verse that would be easy to gloss over. But God hears us when we pray. I mean, who are we? Men and women made of dirt. And yet, we live in some small town in Texas, but the Lord of all creation hears us when we call out to him, cry out to him. The omnipotent God, the Lord God Almighty Lord Sabaoth turns his fatherly ear and blesses us and answers us as we speak to him. That is the blessing that David sings of. Not only is he blessed as God has turned a listening ear toward him, but David finds then the Lord to be his strength and his shield. Whatever this time of trouble is that David is in, he recognizes he is weak, right? He's not turning to some other terrible coping mechanism to make him feel strong. Rather, he is honest in his weakness that he is desperate for the Lord's strength to uphold him through this time, to deliver him from the miseries that he is going through. And the Lord comes through. The Lord answers him. The Lord is his shield, blessing him, stopping the wicked's continuous attacks. God shields him. Thus David rejoices with song. Not only this, not only is David solely singing for his own sake, but he also is concerned with Israel's deliverance, the Old Testament church. David turns to that in these last two verses. And he says, the Lord is not just his strength, but the Lord is the strength of believers. The Lord is the strength of Old Testament Israel. That God will be with them, giving them a refuge. He says, he speaks of the saving of the anointed. And that is the king here. That the Lord saves King David. You have to understand that we get away from this as we think about nations today. Right, there's not like this great love between our president, whoever he might be at any time, but there's not this sort of oneness and love, reciprocated love between our own civil magistrate and the people as one looks out for the for what the other needs and what is best for them. That is to say, though, in ancient times, in Old Testament Israel, there was great love between King David and Israel. And Israel loved the king, and the king loved the people and sought their good. David's not interested in his political career. He is interested in the godliness of the nation and God's loving and comfort for his people. Such that in these last two verses, David, as the head of the people, he longs for them to be saved, for God to save them as well. And we read the Lord blesses his inheritance, the inheritance being his people, that he will shepherd them. He will bear them up. And so we see then that there is a great love for David, for the people. He prays for them even in his own time of desperation as he prays for the welfare of Israel. But once again, so we've seen in weeks past, this isn't even just about David and Israel, is it? This is preeminently pointing to the great anointed one, the King, Jesus Christ. As we think through it in those terms, as Jesus fulfills this psalm, we recognize if we are to be saved and delivered from trouble forever, our welfare is bound up in the power of our King, King Jesus. He is our strength and refuge. He is the one who would rise from the dead by the power of the triune God so that he could save a people and be their shield and be their blessing and bear them up forever, right? He is the great shepherd of the sheep. And so that blessing is known this side of glory as the anointing of Christ also becomes the Christian's anointing. That is to say, even as the psalm points forward to Jesus as King, Jesus as the anointed one, and us being blessed in him, it is that we are also blessed because we too are anointed ones. As was mentioned from verse 3, the blessings that we receive from Christ, and if our prayer is to be heard, we find in him the saving refuge. Our blessing is because we are in him. And as we are in him, we partake in his anointing. 1 John 2. Tells us, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. So perhaps it's something we don't talk a whole lot about. We're not charismatic. But the anointing that we have as the anointed one cares for his people and gives us his anointing. And we see it here, that this anointing is the Holy Spirit coming to us to teach us truth. That is, we can put it in the context of Psalm 28. In Christ's anointing, we are anointed. That anointing is that we may know truth, and the Spirit comes to teach us to cry out to God in prayer. The Spirit of God comes to teach us that God will bear us up forever. The Spirit comes to teach us that in the midst of trouble, we have a friend in Jesus, the ultimate anointed one, who intercedes for us in the throne room of God, that holy sanctuary. And so it is, we are assured in Christ that he lived and died and rose again for his people, as the King loves his people. He lived and died and rose again for them, so that we have comfort in anguish and hope beyond this painful life. And we have the anointing by the Holy Spirit to teach us these things, to bring these things to remembrance. Isn't that what is happening even now as you come here in your own trials and troubles? You have come here and now through the work of the Spirit been taught and reminded, go to God, go to Christ, lift up your hands and pray, and know the comfort and the rock and the shield that you have in the Lord. We see also this kind of hope in the midst of troubles, especially in Jesus' life. When he prays, the kind of prayer that Jesus would pray, verse 9. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. That is to say, as we think about Christ singing this psalm, as we think about Christ praying this psalm, fulfilling this psalm, he is praying for his people. So not only do we pray and lift up our hands to the sanctuary where Christ is, but we also remember the consolation that Christ is praying for us. The great anointed one is saying this. He is praying for your salvation, for your blessing, to remember you are being shepherded by the great shepherd who loves and tends and cares for you, and that he will bear you up forever. Christ prays this for you, beloved. So have relief in your trials. Take heart. You are the inheritance, a treasured possession of your God. So not only are your prayers going to be answered as David's were, but Jesus' prayers are also answered for your blessing. So then, Psalm 28 teaches us by David's example to cling to Christ with holy desperation in the miseries of life. Right, that is our sort of redemptive historical summary of Psalm 28. Cling to Christ with holy desperation and the miseries of life. Of course, if we are to cling to Christ, that does assume a couple of things. One, that we are united to him by faith. And if we are united, if we are not united to Christ by faith, we are not assured of salvation from sin, death, or Satan. And our prayers will not be heard. We must be united to him by faith. And secondly, clinging to Christ in holy desperation means we enjoy frequent daily communion with him so that our life and our salvation is not crippled. Perhaps that's being part of separate from the wicked. I do not join in the communion with the wicked. I join in the communion with Christ. And so we have seen we cannot be hypocrites. We cannot partake in the wickedness of the evildoers. It would contradict our profession of union with Christ. But we also have seen that we are to meditate in this psalm upon Jesus' own sufferings. As he sings this psalm with David, sings this psalm with us, We recall the horror of his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. We recall the torment of his crucifixion. And yet there was glory that lay ahead after in his resurrection. Let's say, as we consider that, then we cling to Christ as we also pilgrimage through this world. And we find in our Savior a friend in our own trials. And we set our minds and our eyes upon him, lifting our hands to him in holy, desperate prayer to and through him, which then causes us to consider the wonderful strength of our God. Because as Jesus prayed these prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was heard and he was strengthened to go forth to even greater suffering. But the Lord's power was with him and the Father was his refuge, and he brought him through and answered his prayer. So we are assured as well, God will bring us through these times of suffering, answering our prayers as he answered David, as he answered Jesus. In fact, how much greater it is for us. David looked to the sanctuary, these earthly priests. We get to look to the right hand of God the Father and find Christ. And we believe then in this power of prayer because Christ has triumphed over death, has ascended to the right hand of the Father, is praying for us and mediating our very prayers so that we find great power in prayer. Maybe it's why we don't instinctively turn to prayer initially. We find it impotent. But no, beloved, let us change our minds. Let us repent of such thinking and find great potency in prayer in and through Christ. Let us cry out like Christ for mercy, for resurrection hope in life, that we may feel renewed in the joy of Christ's Spirit here on earth and forevermore. So I'll ask again, how do we deal with the struggles of life? Where do we instinctively turn? Does prayer cross our mind? Are we desperate for God's help? Here, Psalm 28 is our holy desperation for God's help in our difficulties. And we can be assured God our Father will defend and deliver us as we rely on him. He will not leave us with the wicked. He will separate us from them. He will answer our prayer and give his people, as the psalm concludes, everlasting life. He will bear us up forever. Amen. Let us pray.